Good afternoon. My name is Phil, one of the pastors here at Terra Nova, and I'll be opening up God's Word with you today. We're going to finish up Romans chapter 9 today. Probably one of the hardest chapters in all of Scripture to wrap your brain around. Pastor Ed has walked us through some really tough questions, some really hard truths, some pretty big mysteries as we approach an infinite God with our finite hearts and minds. Some of you are coming out of Romans 9 asking questions that you've never asked before. You're thinking in ways you've never thought before. Others are perhaps just glad that we're going to be done with Romans 9 after today. I don't know. Wherever you are on that spectrum, whether you are able, willing, and ready to swim out into the deep waters where the body can't be found without really just fully submersing yourself, or whether you are honestly just not ready to go that deep, to wade in, end up wading in kind of carefully. And I think that today you will get a picture of God's heart for his people, his love for his community, his passion for drawing people together in the name of his Son. And to do that, Paul's going to take us through a few different Old Testament passages. So let's commit this time to God in prayer. And then we'll get into the last part of Romans chapter 9. Father God, thank you so much for an opportunity to come together as your people, to open up your word and to let it have its work on us. Lord, I pray that we would be ready and willing to accept what you have to teach us today. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't put barriers up between us and your truth, but that instead we would be receivers of your truth, and looking for the way in which you want to make us more like your Son through the washing of your word in that way. God, I pray that this time will be honorable for you and profitable for you. Lord, I pray that you would allow me to be your mouthpiece today and to speak your truth in honesty. We pray these things in your name and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. So Romans chapter 9, verses 25 to 33. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, just raise your hand. Someone will bring one down the aisle to you. If you don't own a Bible, this is our gift to you. You can just take it home with you and keep it. It's great. And before we get to verse 25, let's just take a minute and summarize kind of what brought us here. So previously in chapter 9, Paul begins this chapter by showing us that he really has a heart for his people. Specifically the Jews. He wishes that there was some way that he could convince more Jews that Jesus Christ is in fact the Messiah. He's also a little shocked and confused that the Jews, with all of their access to God's law, access to covenantal worship, access to the very scriptures which predicted Jesus, would end up rejecting him in such great numbers. So he asks some really honest questions. Questions that we would probably ask as well. First he asks this: has God's word fallen short somehow? Has it failed in some way? Is that why so many Jews rejected Jesus? And the answer is no. God kept his promise to his people Israel. It's just that our understanding of who Israel really is needs to be adjusted a little bit. There was national Israel, which is more of an affinity group. Anybody who's agreed to that certain set of principles and standards for living, traditions. And then there was true spiritual Israel. In other words, for God, the word Israel has two meanings. So there was everyone even remotely connected to that nation. And that included some really hard-working Jews who just missed it. And then there were also those who were actively waiting for the Messiah to arrive and searching the scriptures to know what to look for and who to look for, such that when he arrived, all they really needed was to be told about Jesus and they were ready to embrace him. It's not unlike a Sunday at any church, if we'll use Terra Nova since that's who we are here, where there may be, various numbers of people come in on a Sunday, and there are some who are going to be there because they're pursuing authentic community with others. confessing sin and seeking to understand the scriptures in a community way, serving each other in various ways, just like a family does, assisting with the financial needs of a community and making budgetary decisions to make that happen. So there are those who are a part of Terra Nova because you're on board with that. You're really on board with the mission and vision of this community. You're here because you resonate with our desire to bring Christ into our culture in a language that makes sense to our culture. You're growing in your understanding that this place here on Sunday is a monastery and that you are the missionaries called to engage your world with Jesus. You get it on multiple levels. You're truly invested in Terra Nova. But that's not everyone that's here today. Some are brand new, still trying to figure out why we have so many candles and why we meet in the bar and just like, what is this place? It's a little freaky. You're just trying to figure it all out. Maybe on your way to becoming an invested part of Terra Nova, but you're not quite there yet. And then there are those who will sort of unfortunately seem to perpetually dance around the fringes of Terra Nova. And this happens in every church. For you, Terra Nova is a place that you come to a couple times a month to get, I'm not sure what, maybe a spiritual fix or checking off a box in your mind. You might have been here a while, but you still don't really know anyone because you don't put yourself in a position where you could be known. You've heard us talk about joining a tribe or serving or being a part of this community in a deeper way, and you choose to ignore those things. You've heard us talk about serving each other, and you choose to ignore that. Not even really sure why you attend Terra Nova sometimes. You don't really get what we're about here, because we did probably live differently. The Sunday gathering is just the tip of the iceberg in that sense. So even though you might identify Terra Nova as your church, it's really more like a place that you come to every now and then. And for many who claimed Israel as their nation in Paul's day, this was the way that they lived. They might have had a bloodline connection to the nation of Israel, but they couldn't really say that they'd get it. They enjoyed the special holidays and the feast days and the traditions. They found comfort in all of those things. They had no real investment, though. They weren't really a part of what God would call that spiritual life. And so when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, arrives, not only were they not looking for him, they honestly didn't really care, because that would kind of mess with their traditions, right? It was just a cultural association for them. It's more like a box you check on the census, indicating what nationality you are. And Paul looks at that category of people and his heart breaks for them. And he wonders, did something go wrong? And here's where it gets a little more tricky in terms of answering that question. That illustration I used a minute ago, expressing the difference between those who are truly invested at Terra Nova and those who just show up from time to time. That illustration takes on another level of meaning with the nation of Israel in Paul's day, because when you look at those who were rejecting the Messiah, it was not just those who were on the fringe of the nation of Israel who were saying no to Jesus. Many who rejected Jesus were what we would look at and say, these people are really invested in this community. They are following every rule as best as they can. They're studying the Hebrew scriptures like their life depends on it. And yet somehow they missed it. They missed what it was really all pointing to. And this causes Paul great personal anguish. So then Paul asks if it's acceptable for God to express both mercy and judgment with the people of this earth. And his ultimate conclusion is that while we may not understand it, those two things are not mutually exclusive in the character of God. That the mercy and judgment both express justice. And then Paul asks the next natural question. If God has created mankind for his purposes, and he works outside of time, knowing the beginning and the end as one dot on the timeline, he doesn't see the width the way we see it, of a point going along. Why then would he express judgment on those who do not lay hold of the truths of Jesus Christ? Paul concludes that it's not really our job to figure that out, that the paint and the canvas don't have the right to tell the artist what kind of painting they want to be, that God must reveal who he is in totality. And as heartbreaking as that might be to our human minds, that God has expressed throughout the Hebrew Scriptures that one day, those who had no birthright, those that had no hereditary claim to the promises of God, would be invited in and welcomed in, not as strangers, but as family. Now in today's passage, Paul will show that the Old Testament has predicted that this would happen. It predicted that when the Messiah arrived, so many in the nation of Israel would reject him that it would actually look statistically like Israel itself had been rejected. Because you look at the first century church, and it was, percentage-wise, pretty weighted heavily on the Gentile side. Even though this really was a Jewish faith, started by a Jewish Messiah, led mostly by many Jewish men, who had a great love and respect and honor for classic Orthodox Judaism. So even though it's painful for Paul that this has happened, that the Jewish Messiah has largely been rejected by those that he calls his people, that this really should not come as a surprise. So to prove his point, he's going to take us to a couple of Old Testament passages. Let's begin in Romans 9:25, where Paul will first turn to the prophet Hosea. Take a look there at Romans 9:25. As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." So there Paul is quoting from Hosea. Now Hosea is one of those little books of the Old Testament called a minor prophet. And the story there is a pretty amazing one. Hosea is ordered to marry a local prostitute named Gomer. God tells him, "This is what I want you to do." God says, "Go and take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So Hosea has a pretty unique calling on his life. God calls him to live his life as an object lesson. Go and marry this person who lives a life of not reputable means. That prostitute will have kids because of what she does. And those kids will have no biological connection to you. Raise them anyway. And why? Because this nation of Israel, he says, is acting like a whore, cheating on her husband, her God. And so they have one child together, which is theirs. And then she has two more children while cheating on him with other men. And how was she cheating on him? She was going back to her life of prostitution. So she, even though she had a way out, she went back to some of her wealthier clients. She gets pregnant once, and then again, this is her third child. First was with Hosea, the next two are with other men. The third child, God says, "Call that child not my people, not my people." And the reason why God says is, "You Israel are not my people and I am not your God." In other words, they had strayed so far from God, they had cheated on God so badly, that it was difficult for them to really call him God anymore. It's kind of disingenuous to say that. So God tells Hosea to go and get Gomer, his adulterous wife, bring her home. Even though she's done wrong, go and get her. Bring her home. Take care of her again. Now here's the amazing thing about the role that God plays in this story. Even though he is driving the point home that he has been cheated upon by his people, he can't wait to let them know that there will always be those who are called out from the adulterous masses to continue following God. So right there in chapter 1 of Hosea, in this shocking story of Hosea, raising children that weren't his own, being married to somebody who continued to leave him to go out and pursue his other life, God speaks up with a promise to the nation of Israel in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. It says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go off from the land. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" And this is where Paul gets his quote for Romans 9, and he applies it to the Gentiles. "You who were not my people will be called my people. You were not my children. You who were not my children will become my children." He does the same thing in Ephesians 2, when he says of the Gentiles that "you who were once far away have been brought near." He says, you're not strangers anymore. You don't have to wear that hat. So why is Paul doing this here in Romans 9? He's trying to explain to his readers, and maybe even to himself, that it should not be a shock that so many who were previously not a part of God's people would now be welcomed into God's family as citizens, as beloved sons and daughters of the promise. This is the gospel in action. You who did not deserve grace received it. You who had no pedigree to earn God's favor were given. You who were foreigners, strangers, undocumented, illegal immigrants have been welcomed in as equals with those who share a bloodline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Paul takes us to the prophet Hosea to make a point about the number of non-Jews accepting the Jewish Messiah. And then he goes to Isaiah, and he quotes from a couple different places. Let's read Paul's quote here, beginning in verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom, become like Gomorrah." If you remember, one of the questions Paul is asking is, why have so few of my fellow Jews accepted and embraced the Messiah, while so many non-Jews have? First, he points to Hosea to show that those who are not my people will become my people. Gentiles become rightly related with God and become his people. And then in quoting Isaiah, he brings out this concept of a remnant that runs throughout Scripture like a thread. Look to Genesis. And a flood wipes out mankind. But this remnant is saved through Noah and his family. Many, many years later, Joseph is sold as a slave to Egypt. And then, in the midst of a famine, Joseph is able to save a remnant and bring them to Egypt where there is food to be had. And then we see the Sodom and Gomorrah passage where Lot and his sisters, his daughters, are saved. The idea of a minority being called out of the majority to do God's work on the earth is constant in Scripture. Isaiah really develops this at a time when the nation as a whole has kind of turned their backs on God. There's this small group of followers that are still predicted to return to God, but in the midst of this, there are so many of them who have turned away. And it's in these moments when you realize that the idea of the two Israels, national Israel and spiritual believing Israel, has existed all along. Though the number of the Israelites will be like the sand of the sea, he says, only the remnant will be saved. Paul quotes from Isaiah 10, and then he goes on to another Isaiah passage where he says, unless God has left us with descendants, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. And the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is one of outright, blatant, and widespread sin that required cleansing. And in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, only a remnant, Lot and his two daughters, are saved. So here in these two passages, Paul brings together the idea that it is right and natural that, and should be expected, really, that God would call together his new covenant people from both the Jews and Gentiles and call it together under Jesus. That many, many Gentiles would be part of that group, and yet seems to be just a remnant from Israel. We'll come back to this concept later when we're in Romans 11. So verse 30 then, in Romans 9, Paul brings it down. What shall we say then? Right, so after four Sundays in Romans 9, Paul's going to bring it all down for us now and ask one final question. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Verse 32, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. It says they stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now he asked this question back in 14 as well, and we've been in his explanation ever since, which has culminated in this Old Testament support for the reality of the situation. We've got these Gentiles, non-Jews, who never pursued righteousness, and yet they have it now. They heard the gospel, and the Holy Spirit spoke into their souls, and they believed. Meanwhile, the Jews, who seem to have every advantage available to them, many seem to be pursuing righteousness with a great deal of effort, really going after it, did not attain it, did not accept God's truth that was staring them right in the face. Why? Why? I like how John Stott says this. He says they were simply pursuing an impossible goal. They had turned it into a legalism. They had turned it into the rules, pursuing righteousness as a law. And that's an impossible goal. Paul makes a distinction between the righteousness that the Gentiles attained, and then he calls what the Jews were seeking a law of righteousness that the Jews pursued. Rather than laying hold of the promises of God with fear and trembling, with faith that recognizes our frailty and inability to do anything worthy of deserving to be called righteous, the Jews pursued it like a set of rules to be followed, like a law that could be broken down, sliced up, understood, and applied in a simple and straightforward manner. Instead of faith, it became works. What is the alarm going on?
BMW.
Thank you. Earlier I made a comparison between Israel and today's church. And I pointed out that there are some here at Terra who are deeply invested, and others who are just sort of dancing around the edges of community. Thanks for closing those doors, guys. It's just the alarm for the security. Don't worry. The building's not going to burn down or anything, okay? If it were, we'd dismiss you. Don't worry. That church in the parking lot would be fine. All right, so Paul makes this distinction. And earlier, I talked about how there are some here at Terra who are going to be deeply invested and others who are sort of around the edges. And in the same way, there were those who were deeply invested in Israel, in the nation of Israel, but really they were Jewish in name only. The illustration goes further and has a deeper application to us as a church. In the same way that many Jews in Paul's day were pursuing righteousness as a law, doing all the right things, saying all the right words, following all the right rules, jumping through all the right hoops, in the same way that the Jews fell into that familiar trap, we too can do the same thing here in the church. Some will pursue community at the sort of the tribe level, as we call it here in Terra Nova, a small group, a tribe. Some will do that out of a faith-filled obedience to God, obedience to God's word. Others will pursue it like a law that must be followed. Some will serve others out of a true desire to reflect the heart that we see in Christ and to use the gifts that God has given you. And others will do it because they feel like they have to in order to earn God's favor. Some will contribute financially to the life of and ministry of Terra Nova as a true act of worship in recognition that what all that we have is really ultimately from God. Others will do so with sort of the same kind of attitude that you might make sure you pay your mortgage on time because you want to keep your spiritual credit in good standing and earn God's favor. We do this with our lives and community. We sometimes even do it with our spiritual lives, daily spiritual lives, thinking that by reading a certain number of chapters of the Bible that we earn God's favor. We can so easily take good things, godly actions, and aspects of community and spiritual life and turn them into works of the law. What was the criticism of Israel? Was it that they pursued righteousness? No, it was that they pursued righteousness as a law, that it became legalism. But the gospel is not about that. The gospel is not about a list to be checked off, an appearance to maintain, a standard to reach, a goal to be met, a score to achieve, a hoop to jump through. It's about a holy and just God looking at a humanity who is sinful in totality and fully on the path to destruction. But God, in His mercy, calls a remnant to Himself to experience righteousness, to reflect His glory more fully and completely, to be walking examples of the justice and mercy of God displayed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We become the hands and feet of the mission of God in this world. For the believer here today, I want to plead with you to just kind of check your motives as you engage with this community called Terra Nova. Don't jump through our hoops like it's a law. Check your motives in your personal spiritual pursuits. Don't pursue some legalistic idea of what the Christian life looks like and so believe that somehow you are making it happen. Don't make that same mistake. But it's so easy to pursue God with a legalistic attitude. Honestly, isn't it easier to have a list that can be easily followed than to have a seemingly more nebulous pursue God with faith rather than pursue righteousness as a law? When you have a law, when you have a list, it's much easier to judge whether or not you're doing it. Of course, if we're honest, we would know that never really we're doing it quite right. That's why we need grace. Paul closes with this statement about the stumbling stone in verse 32 and 33. Says they've stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And the stone is clearly Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, Jesus has taken Psalm 118 about the stone that the builder rejected, which then becomes the stone that actually completes the whole building. It becomes the capstone or the keystone. And he said, that's me. I'm that stone. I'm the stone that completes the whole thing. We also read in 1 Corinthians that there can be no other foundation laid than the one that is Jesus Christ. And now we see this clear statement about God laying down a stone in the path that we must address. We have options then, right? We can bang into that stone. We can trip over it. We can stumble. We can be annoyed that the stone is there in our way. But we can do what God intended us to do in Jesus Christ, and that is to build our lives upon Him as the cornerstone of our entire existence. One thing we can't do is not deal with Jesus in our path. And Paul's point in today's passage is that the Jews were so focused on pursuing righteousness as a law, just running full force into that, that they never saw that stone, that they never saw Jesus in faith. And so as they were running along that path, they hit that stone and they went flying. They landed on their face. And Jesus says to the Jews and anyone trying to earn grace, your works are not pure enough to merit entry into the kingdom. They never have been. And they never will be. I like how R.C. Sproul reflects on this passage when he says that the doctrine of justification by faith is a violent assault upon human pride. So what do many do? Instead of showing weakness and allowing Jesus to lift them up, to provide a firm foundation, many simply trip and fall in order to save face. And isn't it fascinating and maddening all at the same time that here in Romans chapter 9, where we have one of the strongest statements of the way in which God chooses one and not another, illustrations like the one about the potter and the clay that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and Old Testament quotes like, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Here at the end of one of the best chapters on the election of the saints in the Bible, Paul closes by essentially saying, so here's Jesus, sitting in the middle of this path, and you've got to deal with it. What are you going to do? What choice will you make? And if you're following along here, that seems like a shift from earlier in Romans 9. And here's the thing. Paul's pretty comfortable with that. He seems to see that that works out. Can we be okay with that dichotomy? Can we be okay with the fact that Paul seems totally comfortable with talking in one breath about God sovereignly moving the pieces of the puzzle, and then in the next breath saying, here's Jesus. What are you going to do with him? Can we be okay with that and not feel like we have to figure it all out completely? I've always felt that I don't think I want to worship a God that I completely understand. That I, with my feeble mind, can wrap my brain around. So God chose me. That's what God did. And he also put a rock in my path and said, what are you going to do? And it's together, right there in Romans chapter 9. It's all there in the same chapter. John Piper, one of the most respected pastors alive today, wrote a book that's like 200 pages long on Romans 9, verses 1 to 23. I was a little bit annoyed with him that he didn't take us through verse 32 today, but that's okay. You think four Sundays in Romans 9 is a lot? Piper was in Romans 9 for like 7 or 8 years, I think. It was some crazy amount. Anyway, he didn't finish out the book, but that's all right. Charles Simeon deals with this passage in a way that I really, really love. He deals with this dichotomy in a way that I think really speaks to the fact that it is hard to understand. Simeon was a pastor in England in the 1800s, and he answers Romans 9 this way. He says, when I come to the texts that speak of election, I delight myself in the doctrine of election. And when the apostles exhort me to repentance and obedience and indicate my freedom of choice and action, I give myself up to that side of the question. So he recognizes right there in Romans 9, we've got this dichotomy. Seems to make sense in Paul's mind. So we close with Paul's rock of offense, his stone of stumbling. And I have to put this before you today and ask you to deal with Jesus as well. My guess is there's probably a few people who got dragged here by a friend, or perhaps showed up with some innate need for something eternal, something beyond you. Might I suggest that God has placed a call in your life that, while you may not understand it, is real and true and should be sought after and laid hold of with faith that actually exceeds your ability? And that this might be a good place to do that in community. Recognize the fact that you really aren't okay on your own, which is that affront to pride. You really are not better than most people around you. You really do need to be forgiven for that blackness in your heart and soul that causes a healthy fear of your future. Can I suggest that surrender to the love and acceptance and forgiveness of Jesus Christ might be a really good option for you at this time? Can I suggest that perhaps it's time to deal with this rock in your path called Jesus? If God's Spirit is calling you today, listen. Listen to that voice. Surrender. Embrace God's love and forgiveness for the sin that seems to define you now, and don't let it define you any longer. Lay hold of the rock that is Jesus Christ and build your life upon Him. Let's close. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the way that it challenges us. And we thank You that as we study Your Word, for many here over a few decades, that You continue to teach us new things. That when we dive into Your Word, those waters are deep. We don't ever seem to reach the end of You. And I thank You that You continue to show us new aspects of Your character. You continue to open us up, open our minds up to a new piece of who You are. Lord, I pray that wouldn't stop. We would continue to grow in our Christ-likeness as You show us more what that is. I pray these things in Your name and in the power of Your Holy Spirit. Amen.